It is quite fitting that the events of Good Friday have their beginning in a garden. Since the fall, one could even argue that they could transpire in no other place. For in a garden it all began, the fall into sin, death as the wages that sinners must receive. The first gospel promise proclaimed to the terrified who have come face to face with their now certain mortality. The hubris of mankind has always been our downfall. From the very instant when Satan slithered up to that very first Adam, whispering his tempting words into those itching ears, man has always desired that his own will be fulfilled over and against the will of God. And so it is that such a temptation seems to rear its ugly head again, this time troubling the heart of the second Adam, who was promised to save the first and every Adam who came after. And so Jesus makes his way to a garden. Placing himself once again in the shoes of the fallen, he goes there with troubled heart and sorrowful soul. He goes there knowing what awaits him, yet hoping against hope that there just might be another way. There isn't, of course. And deep down inside, he knows this. And yet he still cries out to his Father in heaven, beseeching him to listen to his cries for mercy. Jesus, he takes along three of his disciples. One might say that they were chosen because they were part of his inner circle, and this could very well be true, for they had always been privy to things that the others weren't. But it would appear as if it goes even further than that, for Peter, James, and John just might be the perfect example of the prideful vanity that befalls all of us. James and John, only a couple of days earlier, had asked Jesus to sit at his right and at his left in his glory. The problem, of course, is that they didn't know what they were asking, for no one can accompany Jesus in his glory. Sure, there will be two robbers crucified with him on that deep, dark Good Friday, but even they are not joined with him in his glory, for they're on the cross because of their own sin, and he is on the cross because of the sin of the world. And Peter, too, is brought with Jesus to this garden to pray. What must have seemed a lifetime ago, Jesus had called Peter Satan because Peter didn't understand the things of the cross. And now, apparently, not much has changed from then until the present. Peter may understand that Jesus is going to be set upon by the religious rulers and all of their goons, but he still doesn't think that it should happen. Might even pull out a sword or two. And so in his prideful arrogance, he announces before all of the world that if everyone else should fall away, he never will. He will go with Jesus all the way to the cross. Well, in a few short hours, a rooster will crow him different. And so it is that these men, these three of them, find themselves with Jesus, away from all of the others, in the middle of the garden. Sin and death and the demons are all crouching at the door. Betrayal and violence and false testimony, those are the only things that await. And they're told to watch and pray. And so, of course, they fall asleep immediately. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh, and don't we all know it to be true, is certainly weak. But tonight is not about the disciples, not in an active way. It's not about their faith. It's not about their ability to fulfill their arrogant boasts to be the super Christians that they all claimed to be. And truth be told, if we keep stumbling down this path, we are going to realize that Peter, James, and John are just prime examples of all of us who are sitting here this evening, each so pridefully sure of our staunch devotion to God. Isn't it more than just a little bit jarring to recognize that we're no better than that first Adam, or James, or John, or Peter? Goodness, not even Judas. So thanks be to God that this night isn't about us. Or better said, thanks be to God that this night is about Jesus in our stead, and Jesus for us. And so there is Jesus in the midst of the garden, true God, and knowing everything that's about to take place. Judas and the soldiers are on their way. The chief priest, they've already come to their final verdict. even before an ounce of evidence has been presented. Jesus will be brought before the Sanhedrin, and then Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. And each and every single time, he'll be found guilty and sentenced to death. A murderer will be set free instead of him. He'll be mocked and beaten to within an inch of his life. He'll be ridiculed and tortured. A crown of thorns awaits. A mocking robe will be placed upon his whip-torn back. And finally, he will be crucified. All of this is mere hours away, and Jesus knows it. And so he comes before his Father in prayer. For any of us, that would be enough. To know this all in advance would cause us all to tuck tail and run for the hills. But Jesus goes to the garden. He goes to the place where he knows Judas will find him. He goes there not to hide in fig leaves amongst the trees, but to pray and to fulfill the Father's will. Remember again about that first garden, the perfect one, the one called Eden. It was there in which the first Adam was placed, he and his wife. No sin had yet befallen them, just the perfect gifts of their perfect God, full unity, fellowship, and communion with their Lord. And yet none of that was enough. The will of the Father was that they would listen to him and his word, but the devil had a different word for them, a word that they were all too willing to listen to. And so it was that in that first garden, with that very first Adam, and yes, with every single child of Adam to follow, the will of the Father was disdained. Instead, our will is the one that's cherished. For the sinner delights in those things, the things of the self. He looks only inward, only to the things that his fallen nature desires. None of that is in line with the things of God, of course, with the things of life, with the things of righteousness or holiness. The sinner's tied to the other things, the things of death. And because of that, he's doomed to receive the punishment and wrath that befits a sinner. That's the way of the law. And while we may not like it, it is in fact good. There can be no other way. Sin can't reside with holiness, and death can't reside with life. The sinner can't be one with God, for God is without sin, and his nature cannot abide it. So sin and the sinner must be thrown out of the garden. Promise has been made. A promise that came right on the heels of that very first sin, where the very first Adam and his wife found themselves sewing fig leaves together in order to cover their shameful nakedness. God came to the sinner in his sin, not with the wrath that they deserved, not with the punishment that Satan so deeply desired, but with a promise. Seed of the woman would come and crush the head of Satan. And in our text, that day has finally come, finally made its way to earth in real time and space, not just in promise. The Son has become incarnate, has walked his 30-some-odd years of life to this place, to this garden, and soon to the cross. The law has been fulfilled. Well, most of it. The final T is yet to be crossed. And it's that tea that Jesus is praying about. Like has been said already, Jesus knew what was about to transpire in the next couple of hours. He knew of all of the trials and the torture and the crucifixion. And all of that surely caused his soul to be troubled, even to the point of death. If it didn't, then one might have to question his humanity, for what human would not be scared of such a torturous end? But for our Lord, it was even greater than that. The cross meant more than just physical pain and torment. The cross meant more than just mockery and jeering and ripped flesh and blood matted with filth. The cross meant so much more than that. And so it's this of which our Lord asks if there is another way. For what awaits him is literal hell itself. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when naked Adam and naked Eve cowered in fear, knowing that they deserved nothing but God's eternal wrath and punishment, God spoke a word of gospel to them. The judgment that was their due would be met upon another. Hell would come. God would turn his face, full wrath and full punishment for sin, for all sin, for their sin, for our sin, for your sin, would be met out. This is the cup. This is the cup that Jesus asked to be taken from him, for he knows that up on that cross he will be sin, and as such his Father will forsake him. If there is any other way, let it happen. But there is no other way. And the Son, the perfect Son, knows this. And so he willingly and he joyfully submits to his Father's will. For without the shedding of his blood, sin cannot be paid for. Without the perfect sacrifice of the perfect Lamb, atonement cannot be made. There is no other possibility, because this is what has been promised ever since that first Adam chose his will over the Father's will. And so here stands that second Adam, the greater Adam, the perfect Adam, and for him, only the will of the Father matters. What is the will of the Father? That's a question that seems to baffle all of humanity, from the most learned of men all the way to the most simple. It seems to be a mystery, and I suppose that it is, for it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, not to our finite little minds, where a tooth for a tooth governs our thoughts and only the law directs our actions. But the Father's will is not indecipherable, even if it appears to be so. It is actually quite simple. The Father's will is that you are saved. Son knows this well, and surely he delights in it, even if it means his death, even if it means that he will have to go through hell in order to accomplish it. Is it possible for this cup to be removed from Jesus this most holy night? All things are possible with God. But then again, one must realize that God cannot go against his nature. God is not a liar. And when he promises a promise, he will not recant. And so in that way, it is not possible for this cup to be taken from Jesus. For in so doing, mankind would be lost to sin and death forever. And the Lord would not have this. And so the cup is Jesus' cup to drink. It's always been so. Poured out for him when Adam and Eve ate that fruit of the tree, topped off with every single last sin that has ever been committed from that moment on until the last day. And so Jesus, he takes this hellish cup this most holy night, there in the garden in which he undoes what was transgressed in the very first garden. Jesus, he takes that cup of wrath, the cup of punishment, the cup of hell itself, and he refuses to let it go. For it is his Father's will that he carry it to the cross, and so he does. And he's careful not to spill a single drop. For the entirety of it is his alone to drink, so that you might never have to. From that garden, it won't be very long until Jesus gulps down this cup to the very last dregs, crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's finished. The cup is empty. The promise of the garden is fulfilled. The will of the Father has finally been kept. On this most holy night, if there is but one thing that you leave this darkened sanctuary knowing above all else, may it be only this: The will of the Father is that you are forgiven and saved from sin and death and the power of the devil. And on the cross, Jesus fulfilled that will, drinking his full cup of God's wrath, so that the only cup that you will ever have to drink is the cup of his salvation for you. In the name of Jesus.